If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And looking out into the crowd, it's good to see Miss Erin Galligan back with us today with baby Nathaniel. And so if you didn't get a chance to see Erin, please tell her on your way out how good it was to see her back in church today. And so what a blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we left off in verse 2. And this week we're going to be picking back up, basically back in verse 1. And so we missed, I'll tell you what, I'm having a scrambled iPad up here. And so if you would just give me a second, I don't know what's happened. Everything was fine earlier. I'm going to have to get Tom Smith Jr. to figure it out for me. Oh, my. Man. Yeah, we just went on the fritz here. Well, I've never had this happen before. So I tell you what's going to happen. Sermon's just going to look a little bit different than it did this morning. All right. Anyhow, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. John Brown can take a look at it. Got an email on there that has my sermon on it. So anyway, this is going to make me nervous. May make you a little nervous too. Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to your word and that you can guide us toward what is true. Lord, I pray that this morning your spirit is our teacher, that you would guide us toward that truth and you would give us a desire to obey. We thank you, God, for your love for us that you've shown us in Christ. Lord, please comfort us this morning with that love and teach us to do what is right at all times. When we fall into sin, God, open our eyes to it. Help us to see it, that we would be restored to the sweet fellowship with our God and sweet fellowship with our church. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's some things that just go well together. Peanut butter and jelly go well together. Salt and pepper. And having been in South Buffalo now for a few months, I know that South Buffalo and pizza seem to go very well together. Never in my life have I ever seen so many pizza places in one couple of zip codes. And if we were to poll all the people here this morning and ask all of you what it is that which pizza place that you like the best, we probably get just about as many responses as there are people. And there's a lot of good ones, aren't there? For the Christian life, the two things that go very well together, that go naturally together, are faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. We hear a lot about faith. We talk a lot about faith, but often we speak very little about repentance. What it is, what it means. When somebody who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, knows him, God's Spirit indwells him or her, God is drawing that person to be convicted and convinced of their sins, looking to Jesus, and being willing to renounce their sinful ways by committing themselves fully to God. So faith is something that we like to discuss openly and often, but not so much being called on the carpet for our failings or our shortcomings and for our sinfulness. That's it. Thank you, John. Praise God. Who knows what I was going to say next? What I'm going to teach today is primarily for believers. It's primarily for believers, those who know Christ. You may be here this morning. You may have just come here because you're curious. Maybe you just walked in the back door and came in. Maybe you're here because somebody brought you along. But what I want to say to you this morning is that I don't want you to reject Christianity. I don't want you to reject the faith simply because what you have seen from believers or so-called professing believers is a disobedience to the Word of God. And so often I think what happens is that people see people who profess to be Christians not living by the standards that God has given us, or not living by His Word, not in faith, not in grace, not in repentance, not in forgiveness, not in anything that reflects well upon the gospel. And because they don't see gospel living, they reject it as if they have nothing different from themselves. And so I don't want you to do that this morning. I want you to hear the Word of God and what it teaches a Christian, how we are supposed to interact with each other, how we are supposed to ask for forgiveness, how we are supposed to repent for our sins. We're supposed to be different in how we handle sinfulness. We're supposed to be different than the world. So if you are going to reject Christianity, do so because you understand the Word of God, you've been rightly taught it, and yet you still find it unsatisfying or unconvincing. But I'd warn you, I hope everyone here would warn you, that you do so at your own peril. And so, as we move forward, I want to state that church discipline, the correction of sin inside a congregation of believers, is a gracious gift from God. Don't you think when I say church discipline, that probably has some negative connotations that are attached to it? It doesn't sound like something fun or positive, does it? But according to God's Word, it is a good thing. It is a blessing from God that we would have an opportunity to be given the grace by God in order to turn from our sins and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. It is a good and blessed thing from our God. And He wants it to be a gift to us. Habits or practices that are destructive or harmful should be removed from a person's life. I think we could all agree on that, couldn't we? And so let's say that your child or maybe your grandchild or somebody that you know likes to stick sharp metal objects into electrical outlets. You know, have you ever seen that before? I surely have. I'm sure you have too. There's just something about those little places in the wall that just attract sharp things to be stuck into them. And, you know, the child probably thinks there's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, it's kind of enjoyable. But you, maybe you've been shocked before, maybe you've been electrocuted before, know that it would bring them harm if they were to make contact with electrical current. And though you may not really understand exactly how current works, they don't, but you know they could bring them harm. Does that mean that you won't keep them from doing it? Does that mean that you won't stop them from putting these things in the electrical outlets because you know they're making themselves happy? Oh, they're just playing. They're having a good time. Don't bother them. No. You know what is best for them. You know what's right for them. Even though they're going to cry or get upset, you don't mind because you know that you're trying to keep them from harm. God is our Father, and He has wisdom that surpasses us, far beyond us. And I truly believe that we will spend forever learning the depths of the wisdom of God, and we'll never plumb them. We'll never get to the bottom of those. We'll never understand everything that He understands. He could teach us into eternity, and we will never exhaust His knowledge. We'll never exhaust His love. We'll never exhaust His goodness. You will be able to enjoy Him forever because there will be something new every day. So God is a Father, wants to keep us from harm, and so He teaches us to avoid sin and how we're supposed to keep ourselves from that damage, those things that would harm us. When I was in the military, some of you all probably know what an MRE is. How many of you all know what an MRE is? A few of you do. Yeah. So MRE is a meal ready to eat. I think that's what it stands for. That's what I always said. It used to be called C rations back in like World War II, back in those days. And so when I joined the Marines, there was these brown bags that they would give you, and they had food on the inside. At least they called them food. wasn't much for food. But inside of there is a sleeve, and a sleeve that you poured water in. And there's a little little piece of paper, it looks like, on the inside that when water touches it, it causes a chemical reaction, and it gets hot very quickly. Very quickly it gets hot. Matter of fact, it becomes boiling in seconds. That way you can put this piece of food on the inside of it, and it'll cook it for you, at least make it warm. It won't cook it. Make it warm for you to eat. But on that sleeve, there is the words printed, "Do not eat." And you think, really? Did somebody really need to put "do not eat" on the outside of this package to keep somebody else from putting that thing in their mouth? Well, that sounds crazy. But somebody apparently, maybe they had tried it. I mean, you ever think about that? If you see something printed somewhere, chances are somebody has tried that, and now they have to write the words on the package to keep them from doing what would otherwise harm them. But somebody who made that package knew that the best thing for people was not to place this object in their mouth and swallow it so that chemical reaction would not happen in their body, for those who did not seemingly know better than to do so. And so God knows beyond us what we should or should not do, and He tries to teach us in His Word. He teaches us how we're supposed to live. And in our passage today, He's addressing a particular sin. A particular sin in this congregation at Corinth, where a man is said to have his father's wife. He's having a physical relationship with his father's wife. And apparently he desires this relationship and sees it in some sense as being a good thing, as if maybe he doesn't know that he should not have his father's wife. Though the Word of God is clear on this, as Paul said, and we saw last week, Deuteronomy 22:30 says, "A man shall not have his father's wife." So Paul can speak authoritatively here. And so this man is attempting to enjoy for a season or a moment what is prohibited by the Word, but it has destructive effects on his soul. God is seeking to keep him from harm. And I think what I need to remember so often when I read the Word is that God loves more than I love. Now, He doesn't just know more than I know. He actually cares about people more than I do. He's placed my children in my care. And I think that nobody could love them more than me or my wife. God can. God can. He loves and wants what's best for them more than I do. And so as God sees this man and the harm that he's causing himself, God loves him more than we think maybe that he does, more than certainly Paul does, more than this church at Corinth does. So God seeks to correct them because he loves him and wants what is best for this man's life. And so what is best for him is that this church call him out for his sinfulness. Call him out for his sinfulness and seek to bring him into reconciliation. Try to reconcile him to the body of believers. God wants him to repent. Therefore, God's people want this man to repent. As I said at the beginning, repentance being the other side of that coin of faith, so God's people who have faith will repent. So what does that look like? What does it look like for a person to go about the process of repentance? Don't you love it when the Word of God gives you tangible, real instructions on how to carry something out? You know, so often we talk about the Word and things might seem a little bit abstract, but I like things that I can see clearly how it is that we're supposed to go about this process. And Jesus gives that in Matthew chapter 18. And so if you would, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll come back to our passage here in 1 Corinthians here in a little while. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Where the Lord Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among you." And so Jesus gives us quick instructions about how we're supposed to handle difficulties or sinfulness in the church. And the first thing he says is that if someone has sinned against you, what do? You go and you talk to them alone. You go and you speak to that person on your own, which is so odd. It sounds so easy, doesn't it? Like, oh, that makes sense. Of course Jesus would say that. But what is it that we so naturally do? We don't go and talk to that person. Instead, we talk to everybody else. We talk to everybody else about what they've done to us and how they've harmed us. And all that does is fester things and aggravates them and probably spreads the disease. And so Jesus says, go and talk to them alone. Ask them for repentance. Maybe just ask them for clarification. You know, sometimes it's possible that we have misunderstood what somebody said, have taken offense, and maybe we shouldn't have. So it's all about how we approach somebody. I think a natural way that we could do this is to say, you know, maybe I misunderstood, but could you tell me what you meant when you said blank? Help me to understand this. And maybe they can give me an explanation that satisfies me. But if they are in sin, or you've clearly seen them in sin, and they refuse to repent and to ask for forgiveness, then Jesus says, okay, now take one or two with you. Now go back to them again. Go back to them again and ask for forgiveness. This might be a good time to take an elder or a pastor or just somebody that you really trust along with you so that they can too see that this person is truly in sin, but also that they are refusing to repent. And hopefully in the course of that conversation, you can gain your brother and sister in Christ to have them repent of it, to leave that sin behind, and to turn in faith back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says, if they do not, then still, if they still will not come to their senses, then you bring the matter before the church. You bring the matter before the church, let everybody else know what is going on, and hopefully, in front of all the people that are there, this person who is so obviously caught in sin will say, I repent. I turn from these sinful ways, and I'm turning back to Christ. That is the hope. But Jesus says, if this man is unrepentant, if this man still refuses, he is no longer to be treated as a brother, but as an unbeliever. This man is to be treated as an unbeliever. So he says Gentile and tax collector here. It means that they're no longer in the sweet fellowship of the family of God. They're no longer in the sweet fellowship and the communion of the saints, but rather to be treated as an outsider, someone who is outside the camp of God. But still, though, the family hopes for restoration. Our hope is that this person, because they have been pushed outside the fellowship, will return to their senses, come back and ask to be accepted and forgiven, and that the church would forgive them. What Jesus says here at the end of the passage, verses 19 to 20, he says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It was interesting, you know, the video before I stood up here and couldn't find my sermon, that video played, it said, where two or three are gathered in my name. I think often those are, maybe this passage is a bit misquoted, we have to see it in its context. What is it that Jesus is saying here? And what he's saying here is that when two or three of you gather in my name, in order to see the sins that somebody else has brought before the church, the judgment that those two or three give according to that sin, that's my judgment. I'm there with them as myself, pronouncing judgment upon them as if I'm there, because Jesus says He is. His Spirit is there. And so when an unrepentant person comes before the church and the church pronounces judgment on them, it is a judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few other passages that support these instructions from Jesus. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, then also 14 and 15. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Titus 3:9-11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. I just want to give a word of caution before you're too quick or you quickly want to approach a brother or a sister about what seems to be sin. I guess the thing that I would want to make clear in my mind before I talk with somebody is, are they really in sin? Or have they just offended me? Have they just said something that bothered me? Do they irritate me with just a comment or a quote? Maybe they weren't thinking about what they were saying. I mean, has anybody ever said anything to you that you know that they probably just shouldn't have said? You know, they've opened their mouth, they just said something, they just shouldn't have said it, but it's so easy to take offense, and our society is so quick to be offended. It's almost as if we want to, so that we can approach somebody and say something. Jesus says that we should not quickly take offense. Matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, gives us some clarity here. Again, that's the one that's disappeared from my sermon. Got it up there. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So it's to your glory not to take quick offense at everything that that bothers you, everything that irritates you. There may be just certain people that when you're around, it's just natural for you to feel offended by them. Don't be quick to take offense, and don't treat an offense the same way that you would a sin. Sin should be clearly defined by the Word of God, not just because their personality bothers you, or maybe they said something at the wrong time. It is a good and helpful thing for you not to take offense at that, to overlook it and give them grace. Because in that, you are modeling the gospel of Jesus Christ. You model forgiveness and grace to those who, maybe in your eyes, do not deserve it. Because that is what God in Christ has done for us. We did not deserve His forgiveness. We did not deserve His mercy. But yet He gave it to us, because He overflowed with love and grace. Overflow them with that same love and that same grace, and give that to others who may have offended you. And so if we expect to build and grow a culture of discipleship here in our church, forgiveness and repentance have to be very near and close and dear to what we do here. And so, are you quick to forgive when somebody is repentant? I think it probably makes a difference for us to try to understand what repentance is. For repentance is not just, oh, I got caught, I wish I hadn't got caught. That's not what repentance is. Paul tells the church at Corinth later that repentance is godly sorrow. It is godly sorrow. Just being caught in a transgression and just wishing that you hadn't does not mean that you're truly sorrowful for it. That it has really burdened your heart. That now you not only don't love the sin that you have, you hate it. Do you hate your sinfulness? Do you hate the flesh that still remains here, that keeps you from walking even closer to God? As we grow in our holiness, I think that we're going to be more aware of our sinfulness. And so as you have matured in the faith, I think it's very possible that it seems as if you feel more sinful now than you ever had before, because you're so much more aware of how sinful you really are. And so I think that we need to understand that repentance means I am truly sorrowful before God for what I have done. So we see that in Psalm 51, don't we? When David has been caught in the transgression with Bathsheba, and he says, "Before you, God, and you alone I have sinned." Because he knows he stands before a holy God. And he has sorrow for that sin. And so, if we're seeking repentance from others, or we want to be repentant ourselves, we need to make sure in our hearts that we truly are sorrowful about what we have done. I think this is what the watching world really needs to see, isn't it? The watching world needs to see people who respond differently when they've been wronged. Instead of seeing people who are quick to take offense, are always aggravated, are always fighting and bickering, the watching world needs to see what happens when people truly are convicted of their sins, and then people forgive them, and they move on. They move on as if nothing had happened because they have been forgiven. That's what forgiveness is, isn't it? Forgiveness does not mean that I am okay with what you've done, right? It doesn't mean that I have to accept it as being a good thing. Like, I'm okay with it, no big deal. Forgiveness means once it has happened, I have handed it over to God, I trust it into His care, and I'm not going to bring it up anymore. That's very difficult in a matter of an argument or a relationship. It's always so easy to reach back into your history and say, but don't you remember when you, and you fill in the blank. When you said this, you did this, in order to like wage war against somebody, to fight against them. That is not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means that I am not holding it against you anymore. And I'm not going to bring it up anymore because it's done. It's over. That's what God has done for you in Christ. And so we model that with one another. As you have been forgiven, so you forgive. You don't keep reaching back and pulling it back up every time that you get in an argument with that person in order to make them feel ashamed. Forgiveness means I have moved on. I have given it to God. And I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. That's really far more difficult to do than we might make it sound like, isn't it? To just move on. Doesn't mean that I'm okay with it. Doesn't mean that I don't care that you've done that. It means that I'm not going to throw it in your face anymore. That's what forgiveness is. Because if we are modeling the gospel, if we are modeling what God has done for us, how would we like it if on the day of judgment we stand before the Lord and He says, but don't you remember when? Oh, but God, you've forgiven me. But don't you remember when you did this? I'm still sulking about that. God does not do those things. When He forgives, He says He removes them as far as the east is from the west, our transgressions, right? It doesn't mean that He doesn't know that they're there anymore. He does not hold them against us anymore. He has taken them away from us as far as He possibly could. That's what God has done for us. Therefore, those who have experienced that type of forgiveness, give it to other people. Give it to other people. That's what love does. That's what grace does. It gives that type of forgiveness. Because that's what God has done for us. So here's where we go back to our passage in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to try to anticipate just a few questions that you might have about these verses. And I think there are several. The first one is, why doesn't Paul tell this church to go through the procedure that Jesus gives for repentance and restoration? Why doesn't he tell this church, hey, step one, go and talk to them on your own. Step two, when he doesn't repent, take more people back and then go to the church. It seems like Paul has just skipped to the very end. He just didn't mess around with any of that. He just jumped right to the end and told them to purge out the evil from their midst. And I think the primary reason is that this sin was so terrible, had been enabled by the church for so long. They had opportunities to correct it in the past, but they did not. And brought such a reproach on the name of Christ that his immediate expulsion from the church was necessary. He says in this passage, even the pagans, when they look at this church, they can tell that you are doing evil things. Even they know it. And it brought such harm to the holy name of Jesus, he says, you must move quickly. You must act now. You had an opportunity to do what was right. Move quickly before this spreads and brings harm to others. We said last week that in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul uses the word arrogance to describe how they had been fighting with one another, had had rivalries, anger amongst the church members over leadership. That was arrogance. Now the arrogance has spread to this area. It has spread to the point where they no longer know the difference between right and wrong and how to judge it. It's almost as if they say they know better than God what they should do. Even though God says we're more tolerant than God, we're more loving than God, we're more giving than God, so we're just going to allow this to continue on and we're going to turn a blind eye to it. We're not going to look at it anymore. And Paul said, this is arrogance. How could you possibly do this in light of what a holy God tells you how you're supposed to live? And he's made it clear in his word that you are not supposed to live in this way. And so he says, judge this quickly before it spreads. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It just takes a little bit to make the whole batch rotten or to make the whole batch spread and grow. And so, I think a similar case was apparently elsewhere where immediate discipline was necessary. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes, by rejecting this, faith and good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." And so, apparently, in a different church, Paul encountered these two men who had continued to blaspheme the name of God, and because they were unrepentant, he says here that he hands them over to Satan. He hands them over to Satan. And so, in this case, at the church of Corinth, this man, caught in this immorality, Paul says, hand him over to Satan that he may learn not to have sexual immorality. Make it clear that the church does not permit such a thing. And so this leads us to the next question. Paul says this man who sinned would be handed over to Satan. What does this mean? What does this mean? There isn't perfect agreement on this. But most would say to be cast from the congregation is to be put outside of the sweet fellowship of the saints who have the protection of the Holy Spirit. And to be outside of that fellowship and that protection, that kingdom in a sense, is to be put back into the kingdom of Satan who rules the kingdom of the world. So that he, being used by God for the discipline of God's people, would destroy the flesh of this person so that his spirit would be saved. He would be used by God to discipline this man in hopes of his reconciliation with the church. Even here, the desire is for him to come to his senses and to return to God's people. To return to God's people. God would use this to drive him back to the church. And it's a blessing. And so when I talk about church discipline and all these things that are pieces of this puzzle, I want you to hear that it really is a good thing from God. It is a grace given by God to his church so that his church will be pure. So that we would be pure and holy, that we'd be a bride ready to be presented to Christ when he returns. And so see our correction. I need to see my correction by you. And I hope that you would see your correction from others as a blessing from God that enables you to grow, to know the Lord more closely, and to have sweet communion with him. And so this seems to be the case of what happened with this man at this church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says concerning this man, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we were not ignorant of his designs." He's saying that apparently this man has returned to the church, repentant. He said, don't keep him outside. Show him forgiveness and love by accepting him back into your fellowship. And so God used these means in order to drive a man from his sin back to the sweet fellowship of the congregation. Next question. Who has the authority to bring this kind of judgment? Who can do this? Who can bring this type of judgment on a member of the congregation? And the answer is, it's the congregation. The congregation has been given the authority by God to do these types of things. The elders may make recommendations to the congregation on how they should act, but ultimately the decision rests with you. And so you accept people into your membership, right? And so when people are presented for membership, you vote on them. It's the congregation that receives a person into their fellowship. It's also the congregation that pushes someone out, that excludes someone. And so when Paul teaches this church here about what they should do, he says, "Though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," so you are all together, "you then pronounce judgment on him." But in 2 Corinthians, he talks about them as a whole, plural, as receiving that person back. And so the congregation here, the voting members, will exclude someone, they will also vote them in. So this rests with you. To become a member of the congregation brings a person under the authority of the church for the good of that person. I think another negative connotation we might sometimes have is with authority, correct? So we talk about church discipline, that sounds like, oh, I don't like that, I want to kind of stay away from that. Whenever we talk about authority, we don't like anybody to infringe on our space. We don't like anybody to say what we can or cannot do. But God tells us that if we are underneath His authority, it is a good thing. It is a blessing to God's people. So the same is true for inside the church. There's authority with the church for your good. For your good. It's for my good. That you and I would correct one another and lead each other toward greater holiness. Last question. You might think to yourself, you know, what difference does it make if I repent? What difference does it make? I'm already a believer, right? I've heard before, once saved, always saved, and so why should I want to do that? Why can't I just have my cake and eat it too? Just stay in my sin and still call myself a child of God. And here I want to go back to the beginning of the message where I said there's two coins to the side of salvation. You know, on the one side you have faith, and on the other side you have repentance. True saving faith repents. So part of what repentance does is that it proves that faith is real. It proves that it is real. Children take tests, and we hear a lot about tests, don't we? About schools and how well they are or are not doing. But our children take tests in order to prove that they have the knowledge, they've already learned what is necessary on a test. And so the score that they receive passing, hopefully, proves that they've already gained that knowledge in the past. So a passing score simply proves that the knowledge is already there. Repentance also proves that faith is actually real. I think the Bible clearly articulates the perseverance of God's people, that they will persevere until the end, and that true saving faith will last. If it does not last, it was not real. And so God's people will prove themselves over time as they encounter various circumstances and difficulties, failures and disappointments, joys, loves, that through all of that, your faith will last until the end, and it will prove that it's real. So repentance is a part of that, will prove that your faith is true before God. Are you a repentant person? Are you quick to say, please forgive me, when found in error? Or do you dig your heels in, try to hold your ground out of pride? Are you somebody who can clearly see when you are in sin? Or when somebody approaches you, how humble are you when you receive it? Chances are there's always a little bit of truth in just about everything somebody will say, right? Though we may not like it, we probably need to hear it with ears that are ready to learn from what they have to say. And so, what else could be said about these things? I want to close with this. I want to remind you of who your God is. Number one, God is holy. God is holy, and He's making a people like Himself. And so ask Him this morning to make your heart sensitive to sin, so that you can grow in your holiness. Make your heart sensitive to sin. When you fall into transgression, do you notice it? Ask God to help you to quickly see when you have. Secondly, God is merciful. God is merciful. When you become aware of sin, repent of it. I know this sounds just simple, but it's so often the most difficult thing for us to do. Repent of it, asking God for that mercy because He is merciful, asking Him for mercy. Third, God is faithful. He's faithful. He promises to be with you, to be your strength, to be your courage, your grace, your shelter in the storm. He likens Himself to a shepherd who cares for his sheep. He likens Himself to a bird where you can hide underneath the wings of that bird for protection. What a good and gracious and faithful God we have. So because He is faithful, He's faithful to His Word. And in His Word, He says that all who call upon him, he will save. He tells us in his word that he is merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Know that God is faithful and that he promises to give you boldness and courage to approach a brother or sister in sin. And ask God to be with you and to also be with them. Ask him to be with them, because it's possible that you've misinterpreted what they've said. But if not, God will strengthen you for the task. And ask God to strengthen them for it as well. Lastly, God is love. God is love. And because he is love, he places his love in those who are his. So be motivated by that love when you approach somebody else. Don't simply attempt to try to win a battle or to win an argument. Don't be motivated by anger. Don't be easily offended. But come to them in love, desiring the best for them and for their church. And therefore, we also won't fall into sin as well. So as we close this morning, there's some of you this morning I addressed at the beginning that may be here, and you may or may not know the Lord. But know this morning that God is holy and that he's going to punish those who reject him. But God is merciful. Call upon him this morning and ask him for forgiveness for your sins, and he will faithfully come to you and indwell you and save you. And he's loving and he's holy. And that love and that holiness come perfectly together on the cross of his Son. God punished sin in his righteousness, but he died for your sin in his love. Those two meet in the person of Jesus Christ. So I would commend him to you this morning. Come to him this morning. At the end of the service, I'm going to be standing over here on the side. Some of you all may have questions. You may just want somebody to pray for you. You may want to know more about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be here to do that. I just ask that you come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you, God, that you have given us a means to repent of sin and be given grace by you and by your church so that we would grow in our holiness. Lord, as we continue forward in this letter, there's going to be so many opportunities for us to be offended, to have our toes stepped on. And I pray, God, that we would know that as a father, you know what is best for us. And that we would call upon you and ask for grace to see and think and feel more like you see and think and feel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.